Reading is Luke chapter 18, starting from verse 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Thank you, Jenny, very much for reading for us. Look at you all. Family's doing so fantastically, quietly and wonderfully. Really good to meet this little person here, the king, littlest king for the first time met today. So brilliant. Anyone in the room 9 years old? Raise your hand if you're nine or eight. That's allowed. 1 or 2 8-year-old, yeah. Fantastic. Raise your hand if you've ever been chased by an animal, maybe a dog. At the back, being chased by a dog. Anyone being chased by a bull, being charged by a bull, anybody? Yeah, and Andy's been chased by lots of things. Anyone being chased by something like an elephant or something big? No. When I was 9 years old, I was once chased by a camel. I was with my dad. He was trying to photograph it, it had just given birth to a little baby, well, quite a big baby, actually. We got a little bit too close to it, and it went for us. I think it ran the fastest I've ever run in my life. So did my dad, but he tripped over a little bush on the floor, fell on the ground. I didn't stop to wait for him. I headed as fast as I could back to the Land Rover, which I piled in, shut the door, and my mum was in there, and it was all okay. Of course, the camel couldn't get into the Land Rover because it was just far too big. The point that we're thinking about today, Steve's already done, got my own one here. Can you see that at the back? No, can't even see it. Those at the front, can you see that just about? Yeah. Can you see the eye? Just about. Okay. Can a camel get through that? Couldn't even get into a big Land Rover. The Land Rover saved me from the camels, no way. Well, there's no way that the smallest Phoebe couldn't get through that, could you, Phoebe? No, let's connect with each other. There we are. Yeah, she's saying hello to her grandpa. Good. So that's what we're thinking about today. What is possible and what is impossible? And there are some things that are impossible and some things that are possible. Last week, we were thinking about Jesus going to Jerusalem, and that was always his destination. Early on, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was baptized, and that was symbolically like being saturated, drenched, immersed in all the sins of the people that he came to give his life for. And then we read in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and verse 50 of Luke 12 says this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So Jesus was heading towards his real baptism, that his water baptism symbolized that he would take upon himself all the sins of the world, all the sins of those who put their faith in him, die in your place and my place, so that we might be forgiven and we might be cleansed. And it was a horrifying, distressing thing that he was heading towards. So he's heading to die for our sin on the cross. And as he walks to Jerusalem, various people meet him on the way. Last week we were thinking about little children, and this week it's a rich young ruler. I think a religious ruler, that seems to be the way that it fits best with the culture of the time, a rich religious ruler. And I've got three things to say, and if you've got the notes from the back, it's over there. Kids, you can write things down. There's a big picture of a camel and a little needle that you might want to colour in at the same time. But first thing I want to talk about is Jesus and religionists. By religionists, I mean people who are very religious, devout, and spiritual. I wanted to use the word, I did actually Google it and discovered it is a genuine word. I passed it by the people in the office earlier in the week, and they weren't that keen on it. Well, those that really understand language that weren't that keen, like Rob. He sat behind the pillar hiding over there. Anyway, it is a real word, Jesus and religionists. If you look at verse 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There are a number of things to the religionist's credit, or to the good favour of the religionist. Number one, he went to the right person. Okay? Like the parents in the previous section who took their children to Jesus. So kids, just talking to your mums and dads, keep making sure you bring your children to Jesus. It's the most important thing that they can do for you. And I even dare say it's more important than giving you your dinner this evening. This man went like them to the right person, to Jesus. He was looking to Jesus for eternal life. He didn't go to the priest in Jerusalem. I want to say that Jesus invites every single one of you on Zoom today, every single one of us in DQ here today, to come to him. And to actually stop going to anywhere else. Jesus would like and invites you to actually turn your back on anybody and everybody else who you might think might bring life to you, and to turn to him. And if they're appropriate people to have in your life, turning to him, you will actually have them back yourself to you in a much, much better way as he gives you life. So he came to the right person. Secondly, he asked the right question. What do I have to do to get eternal life? You might think that eternal life doesn't exist, but quite clearly here, and I'm just going to put it really simply, actually, there's only one person who's ever lived on this planet who's been to heaven. There's only one person who came from eternal life to the earth. He died and he rose again, and he went back to eternal life. Okay, so whatever else you want to say, Jesus, the only person who came from eternal life and went back to eternal life, who knows about eternal life, says that eternal life exists. Okay, so that's, you know, as far as I'm concerned, that's the deal. That's the argument over. If you can find someone else who's been to death and back and says, sorry, eternal life doesn't exist, then I'll sit down and have a chat. But till you do, I think it's best to stick with Jesus. He's the only one who knows what he's talking about when it comes to eternal life. You might think that eternal life is boring, but Jesus, again, he's the only one who's been there, and he is there now, describes eternal life like a great banquet, a wonderful party, and true riches. So I can, again, you know, he's been there, he knows what it's like, and he describes it like a great big party. So, you know, that blows heaven being boring and sitting around on clouds playing harps completely out of the water. It's a place in God's glorious presence where there's no more suffering or sickness or sadness or sin, which is brilliant, isn't it? So, number three. So he went to the right person. He asked the right question. Thirdly, he actually did the right things. So Jesus said to him, so, well, you know about the commandments. And this guy was able to say that ever since he was a child, ever since he was a boy, he had obeyed the commandments. Look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, verse 21, all things these I've kept from my youth. Okay? Now, I don't think he was a fibber. I think he really, and Luke doesn't present him as someone that you should doubt this guy's word. He really had done these things. There was a Bible purity about his sexuality. There was a patience in his character, so he was never murderously angry with others. He had an honourable respect for people's property. He never took things that weren't his. A trustworthiness in his integrity. He didn't gossip about people. There was a humility in his family relationships. He honoured his mum and his dad. Raise your hand if you are 17 or under. Yeah, that gets you all, doesn't it? You youngsters are still at school. Have you always honoured your mum and dad? Keep your hand up if you have. Nor did I, actually, either, just to be honest about that. See, if we went through these commandments now and we did what the youngsters have done, I went for an easy one because, you know, we can actually admit, can't we, today, with our mums and dads, we've not always done the best thing for them, have we? But, you know, if we were to raise our hands for the things that we've done as well as this fella, would we still keep our hands up about good moral behaviour all the way through? You know, I mean, we couldn't compete with him at all. And yet, this man could not, according to Jesus, earn eternal life. This good, moral, spiritual man who went to the right person with the right question about eternal life didn't receive eternal life. Why? Because according to Jesus, no one is good. See what he says there, Jesus replies to him, verse 19. He asks, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Verse 19, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay, so the second thing I want to move to from Jesus and religionists is this, Jesus and idolaters, okay? This good man called Jesus, good teacher, and Jesus' reply actually stops us in our tracks. Why do you call me good? Nobody is good. That is, only God is good. Jesus is saying to him, look, if only God is good, and if that's what you mean by good, then yeah, I'll run with it. But seriously, you seem to be thinking that others might be good. The point is this, we cannot measure ourselves against other people. Now, I know that as families, some of you have come today and you've been worried about, you know, the littler people in the family's behaviour. Will you be able to hold them still here? And I know, because I'm a dad and a grandpa, that some of the thing in your mind is, you know, will my family be as well behaved as another family? And you're really fearful about coming because you actually fear that your family might not be as good as other families. Now, I know that's the way you think. That's the way I think. That's the way that we've been concerned about in our little family, you know, over here. Let's see what we're doing. We're comparing our families with other people's families and what we measure as good or bad behaviour. But it's the wrong thing to do. Seriously, I want to say to the folks on Zoom, if something that I just said just kind of made you hesitate about coming today and signing up, then please, seriously, come, because there's no one perfect. Come as your family, and let's join together in our imperfection in the presence of our perfect Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, the standard we are measured against is not each other. It's God, and only God is perfect. The religious ruler had a number of things in his favour, but there was one thing that actually discredited him. We might say, in English language, there was an elephant in the room, all right? And he was kind of blind to it, and it was Jesus that put his finger on it. And that was this, he was an idolater. He was an idolater. He looked really spiritual and religious, but he was into idolatry. And it becomes very clear when we look at what he doesn't say, not simply at what he does say. He does say that he's obeyed the particular commandments that Jesus quotes to him. He says, yes, I've done all of those. Then Jesus picks up what I think the 10th commandment, and his idolatry is exposed. The 10th commandment is basically about wanting more and more and more of what you've not got already. We call it materialism. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox. Today that might be his car or his donkey. That might be his pickup truck, his four-wheel drive, or his motorbike, or anything else that is your neighbor's. That covers a lot, doesn't it? His garden, PlayStation, or toys, or telephone, or, whatever they are, it covers everything. And breaking the 10th commandment revealed this man's God, and it was money, not God, which meant that he'd broken the first two commandments as well. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Not money. No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God. It's like a marriage. I am your husband or wife, and I will rightly be jealous if you go after somebody else. Rightly jealous. Jealousy is a good thing. I think envy is a wrong thing. Envy is a breach of the 10th commandment, coveting. Jealous for the right thing. So when faced with the choice of worshipping his God money or worshipping the only God, I want to repeat that, the only God, Jesus, has the choice, worshipping anyone but the true God, Jesus, he stuck with his idol. He chose to remain an idolater. He couldn't even tell Jesus that he was powerless to give up his idol. He didn't even actually say, help. We read in another gospel that someone else came to Jesus one day and he was aware of his unbelief and he said, yes, Jesus, I believe. Please help my unbelief. That would have been a good thing for this guy to have said. Jesus, yeah, okay. I've got a problem with idolatry and money. Please, would you help me with that? He didn't. He became very, very sad. Verse 23, when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. At this point, Mark's gospel adds that Jesus loved this man. It's a heartbreaking moment. Money's powerful, it's deceptive, it makes it difficult for us to see and to live and to believe that wealth in this brief life, with all that it offers, is actually dissatisfying. And that it is a very poor choice to make over true riches, which is eternal life. Jesus famously then said those words that Steve was bringing to earlier on, and I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible talk. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So none of us could get through the eye of a needle. I mean, it's just a ludicrous thought. And I think Jesus is saying it is absolutely ludicrous. Some people say it's, you call some of the gates around Jerusalem like the eye of a needle, and a camel to get into Jerusalem, had to take all its load off before it could go in. I think he's actually talking about that, the needle there I've stuck in my card. It's just, this is impossible. You just can't do this. And the bigger picture is there are lots of idols, not just money. You cannot worship God and money. You cannot worship God, Jesus, and any other idol. You can't do it. Money is powerful. It's deceptive. And it's a particularly cunning idol. It promises so much, and it actually just delivers slavery. For this man, and for many people today, wealth is the idol that stops them receiving eternal life. And it might be your idol, it might be your idol among many other idols. I think in the wealthy West, we got to say, actual fact, it's going to be in there, isn't it? If we're honest, top five idols for most of us, we'll include wealth and money. And we might think of ourselves as poor. In which case, we may well idolize money because we just spend our time wanting more. Well, we may well be very rich, and we are hoarders, and we're greedy, and we're selfish, and we don't give it away. We don't help others with it, and we want more and more, and we're idols. We're just as much idolatrous if you're poor or you're rich. And we might think if we're in between. And we're in between as we're neither poor nor rich. We're all, week by week, month by month, we're making a good way of things, but we have this abiding anxiety in our hearts and lives. Will we be okay? I think that's idolatry. We're still worrying about money. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, rich, in between. All of us can make money an idol. And it's even worse than that, you know, if we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, it is wider than just money, as I was saying. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 23. It might be a relationship. Someone who doesn't want you to follow Jesus, and that person's love and that person's opinion matters more to you than Jesus' love and opinion. Or it might be a religious belief or a philosophy that you just can't let go of. And we have to let go of things in order to reach out to Jesus. There's a story written, it's about how you catch a monkey. You know, you get a great big tin, cut a small hole in it, put a number of rocks in it, put the lid back on, and then put some peanuts in it, put it out somewhere, and you better catch a monkey. The monkey can put his hand in to the tin, grab a hold of the peanuts, but then can't get his hand out, and then he's stuck. He's stuck himself to a great big heavy thing and can't get away. That's how you catch a monkey. That's how you get caught in idolatry. You have to let go of the idol. What is it that we can't let go of? To like little children in the previous section, we need to let go and come with empty hands and say, I've just got to receive from you. That's what's going on here. Might be a habit or an addiction that consumes your time. All sorts of things, you know. There are habits of addiction to alcohol, to drug abuse, and we see those around our city. But quietly, we can get into other middle-class addictions, and those are a little bit more hidden or a little bit more presentable. We can't let go of them in order to receive. Anxiety, resentment, bitterness, self-pity can all be things that become idols. Anger can, you know. Things we won't surrender in order to reach out to Jesus, to be freed from the idol, to receive from Jesus. It might be you, your image, your way, your plans, your ideas, your time, your money, your career. Me, a selfish self-centeredness, where really we love ourselves and just can't let go of loving ourselves to receive Jesus' love. Jesus loves you more than you can love yourself. He can certainly deliver more to you than you can give to yourself. He can give you eternal life. Why is it that we want to hold on to ourselves and not just say, I'm going to be empty. I'm going to empty myself of all of that so I can receive Jesus. Brilliant. So there we go. Jesus and religionists, Jesus and idolaters. Lastly, Jesus and you, disciples. Jesus shocked his followers then, still shocks us now. It's strange, but it's true, often strange, but true, that if you take what you think Jesus is all about and switch it right round and reverse it, then you're more likely to actually get what Jesus is really all about, okay? If you take what we think Jesus is about and reverse it, we're quite likely to find out the reality of what Jesus really is all about. Doesn't always let that work like that, but I let me illustrate from this for us all today that it is often the case. For example, then, lots of people think God has a big register, and I know you've heard this before. Lots of people think, because I still think that we think this way, all right? So listen in, even if you've heard this before, all right? Lots of people think God is a register where he keeps a list of all the good things we've done in one column and all the bad things we've done in another column. And on Judgment Day, Jesus will open up his register and look at your name, your page, and see which is longer the good things or the bad things, and then we'll make a judgment for eternal life for you if the good things are longer than the bad things. And it's not eternal life, it's eternal judgment in hell if you're not. And, you know, that's the rule that we work on. And the only thing where there's a wriggle room for maneuver and where we adjust things accordingly is if someone is, in our view, a really proper sinner, a real criminal like a paedophile or a rapist. Then seriously, you know, doesn't matter what good you've done, you know, if that's there, boom, you know, you're an absolute write-off, not even worth thinking about. Jesus says the opposite. Take what we think Jesus is about, do the opposite, and we actually find the truth. Number one, eternal life is impossible. We just can't do that game. Including, as we've seen, for the very best, godliest, most law-abiding and spiritual people like this rich religious ruler. Why? Because no one is good. Only God is good. Only God is good. What's more, the very best of us are still only idolaters. And that's it. That's who we are, who've broken the most important of God's commandments, to love and worship and serve and follow only him and nothing and nobody else. And the disciples understood Jesus and the implication of what he was saying. Okay, if you're saying that none of us are good and we're idolaters and this guy can't do it, then there's no hope. That's what they say in verse 26. They understand Jesus. They get to the point. When they heard it, they said, then who can be saved? Right answer. Answer, nobody. So right question, who can be saved? And I think Jesus today wants you and me to get to that point where we actually say, okay, I've got you now, Jesus. I can't be saved. I've got it, and it's shocking. It's really shocking. I'm an idolater. And all the good I've ever done is obliterated by my idolatry. There's no hope for me. I cannot have eternal life. It's impossible. Okay, eternal life is impossible for us all. But secondly, eternal life is possible with God. Verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with man, with mankind, with people, is possible with God. Brilliant. Here's another case of taking what we think Jesus is all about, flipping it around and seeing what is actually true of Jesus. We think Jesus taught that eternal life is just for good people. Wrong. It's not just for good people. In actual fact, eternal life is only for bad people. It is only for bad people who've put their trust in Jesus and Jesus died for their sin and they've been forgiven. Eternal life is only for bad people who've been forgiven and transformed and given new life by the Lord Jesus Christ. People who acknowledge they could never earn it for themselves. People who, unlike the rich religious ruler, the religionist, who was just an idolater, who asked, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He could do nothing. We must come to Jesus like the little children. So I think the main thing I'm saying today about the rich young ruler, it is the same point as last week. It's children's ministry. We're all involved in children's ministry. We've got to come like children. You know, when I think of my grandson over there, and my granddaughter over there, they did not come to the DQ center on their own today. They had to be bought. They couldn't come on their own. We bring nothing. We can't do it. We come empty hands to Jesus Christ. See, the third thing to say in this last section, Jesus says that eternal life is his gift. And the key word is the word receive in last week's passage. Verse 17, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. It's a gift. Receive. Receive it today. And if you've forgotten that, then take a hold of that precious gift again today. Eternal life can only be received from God through Jesus like a child receiving a gift from their mum and dad. So ask the Lord Jesus to open your hands and open your heart to him today. Ask him to open your hands to let go or whatever idol is striking you today in your conscience and on your heart, so that you can turn to him and receive from him and worship him with love and with joy. The disciples, Peter's comment in verse 28, basically the disciples are beginning to understand this. They have let go of a lot of stuff. They've done a lot of sacrificing to follow Jesus. They have let go, all right? And I think they've probably let go of stuff that may well have been idols. It doesn't say that here, but it may well have included idols. So Peter, in verse 28, said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife, brothers and sisters, parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So although Peter and the other disciples kind of are beginning to get it, they still not get it. They're still being religionists. But Peter says, look, Jesus, that guy couldn't give up. We have. He's kind of saying, we've done better. So he's doing the game of comparison. He's not got it. So what does Jesus do? Clip him over the head and say, oh, you dummy. No. Jesus carries on giving. You see, I know you've done that, Peter. But in doing that, you can't outgive God. Seriously, you can't say, I've done that, Lord, now I earn from you. No. God just keeps on giving. That's what Jesus says. You cannot outgive God. It is all give, give, give. For us, it's all receive, receive, receive. Which means we can afford to be generous and wonderful. You know, so that's what Jesus says to him in verse 29. Truly, I say to you, no one who's left house or wife or brother or sisters, parents or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many more things in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. There are folks who've in our church family who've been forced to flee other parts of the world because of their faith, and they've come here. And we are a part of the answer of that promise with our family. And we need to act like family and be family to those folks. It is marvelous and it is wonderful. So let me just try and persuade us a little bit more. I've only got 1 or 2 minutes left, so just keep bearing with it. Just a little bit of persuasion about what I think God's saying to us as we draw to a finish. Jesus and religionists, Jesus and idolaters, Jesus and you. Let us not miss the point of enjoying, all right? Hear me on this. Let's not miss the point of enjoying the strength and the freedom and the peace that Jesus gives to you, to me, to our church. We will be tempted, like Peter, to fall back into a culture that at least partially is convinced that we have to do something ourselves to earn Jesus' love. His death on the cross for us. My, it's such a big thing. I've got to do something to win eternal life. No. We will be tempted to fall back into thinking of Jesus in conditional terms. And so fear that he might just abandon us someday because we struggle to follow him. And we struggle to be the faithful church in actual fact he wants us to be. We feel that we've let him down, so in actual fact, he'll turn his back on us. He won't. He won't. And I want to say something I think that fits into our psychology today. And it's around broken relationships. We tend to be pretty useless at doing relationships. And every single one of us in this room and on Zoom today, or listening into this talk later on online, will have broken relationships. And at the very heart of a broken relationship is a deep sense that you could not deliver. Someone has walked out of your life, and the abiding wound on your heart and your soul and on your inner being is that you weren't good enough. You know? Or it may well be you are deeply aware of aspects of your life where you're not good enough, and so you feel it was right for them to walk out on you. And so we come to Jesus with exact same psychology. That one day he might walk out on us. He will never, ever walk out on you. Never. Never. Receive, receive, receive. And I think that works for us as individuals, it works in our families, and I think it works as church family as well. If folks leave a church, folks are still here go, oh, you know, could we not deliver? Weren't we good enough? It's just the way our minds go. And we're comparing, aren't we? What's that person got that I've not got? And we do the same thing spiritually. But we have Jesus. Jesus has us. And we're forgiven. And we receive, and we receive, and we receive. That's what he says to Peter, to all disciples. He gives, he gives, he gives. So let go of the idol. Open your arms, open your hands, and receive his love. And let's not stop enjoying his love and his presence. We're going to sing our final song. And in some sense, it doesn't really connect very well. But I shouted to someone in the family this week and said, this is what I'm thinking about saying on Sunday. And they said, let's sing Indescribable. So we are. And it's just that line, you are amazing, God. It takes to creation, but it's just, you know, I'm going to find it hard, you know, when I put my mask on, not singing this, all right? So if you look at me and my glasses are steaming up, it's because I'm breathing and I'm singing. So I'm going to try not to sing it, but my heart's going to be engaged with it. So let's stand, shall we? As our singers and musicians lead us.